here, and I have to say first that we're going to be looking at Psalm 90, and we're going to be reading it responsibly, but I have a bunch of healthcare proxy forms, New York State healthcare proxy forms, and if you'd like to stay afterward, we can talk in more detail if you don't have a healthcare proxy form. This is one of the ways that we teach ourselves to measure our days and get us a heart of wisdom. But I want to speak to you about Psalm 90 because I chose Psalm 90 because this is a common psalm that's used at funerals because it's All Saints Day and because I love this psalm. And we have it in two versions. So if you'll take out that this insert. I have King James Version on one side and New Revised Standard on the other. And because I learned it in the King James Version, there are just certain phrases in here that are just have a rhythm, almost like a rap that I like. But we'll be reading from the right side responsibly, the New Revised Standard Version. But I might refer to the King James Version. And I suggest that if you do fill out a healthcare proxy form today, you give one to your doctor, you keep one in your files, and maybe you could attach Psalm 90. This would look really great in a hospital chart, I think. And it gives some context to why we even talk about death. So we're just going to read this responsively. I'll do the first verse, you do the second, and so on. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals.
For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, are like a watch in the night.
You sweep them away, they are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning.
In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.
For we are consumed by your anger and by your wrath we are overwhelmed.
You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance.
For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh.
The days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we are strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away.
Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you.
So teach us to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart.
Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants.
Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil.
Let your work be manifest to your servants, and your glorious power to their children.
Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prosper for us the work of our hands. Oh, prosper the work of our hands. And then let us read just 17 again on the other side in the King James Version, because I think this is such a beautiful verse. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth find freedom. And in your will, discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So just dwell with me for a few minutes in this psalm. I think of this psalm as having three sections. Verse 1 and 2, which is the God greeting. And then verses 3 to 11 as a description of the human condition. And then verses 12 through 17 as the petitions or demands that human beings make given our condition as mortals. So the salutation, verses 1 and 2, look how the concept of God expands in the salutation. Starts with Lord, a human title, or Adonai. So we've got a human being. And then the metaphor expands. The Lord, you've been our dwelling place. And then it expands through time, through all generations. And then it expands through space. Time gets expanded. You've been our dwelling place, not just right now, through all generations, but the speaker is still not satisfied. Before the mountains, no. Before the earth, no. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Suddenly the poet is addressing the creator of the universe and even the uncreated creator beyond that. So we have, at the beginning here, a very big God. And then we move to verses 3 through 11, which are almost obsessive-compulsive list of all the ways that that contrasts the greatness of God against our mortal smallness. There are two main themes in this section. Life is nasty, brutish, and short. That's the first theme. And the second theme, it's all God's fault. This section is descriptive. It just makes statements about what is. And it feels like this knowledge of mortality, this toil and trouble, it feels like the wrath of God. We're like dust, our lives pass like a day, we're like a dream. That's why we sang, O God, our help, which is based on this psalm. The unbearable lightness of being. And then the second theme, that all these givens in our life, our mortality, are the result of God's wrath and anger. And this is tied to our sinfulness. So it becomes this vicious circle. We are sinful. God is angry. We experience life as short. We are dust. But it's not just that we are dust. It's God turning us to dust. It's not just that we die in the vision of this psalm. It's that God sweeps us away. Because of God, our days pass away like a sigh, or a moan, or as the King James has it, a tale that is told. Now maybe you, like myself, maybe you're put off by this image of a wrathful God. I always pause when I have that image from the Psalms. Here it's a little bit impersonal, but still it's there, the wrath of God. But lest we be guilty of chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis put it, let's not assume that we're superior to the ancestors that imagined a wrathful God. And rather, if we can imagine our way into this psalm subjectively, if we have to, just imagining God's wrath as the givenness of life that we experience. When I was doing chaplaincy training many years ago, one of my supervisors said, "The walls of a hospital are constructed of anger." He was preparing us for the anger that we would feel in the patients and in the families that we would meet on our rounds as chaplains. He was normalizing anger as an integral part of our experience of sickness. So the poet blames God, whereas we might express our rage at just the way things are. We too get enraged by our powerlessness by the things that are part of our lives, in our relationships, in our work, the troubles that are just a part of life. We all experience this raging against the dying of the light. And then in verse 12, after this list of our condition, there's a sharp turn. I think of it as a hinge, or like if you think of an hourglass, think of the middle of the hourglass. The psalm turns, and the poet takes a deep breath, and he says, or she says, "Given your wrath and our sorry situation, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. What does that mean? Well, obviously, it means all those cliches that we say to each other. Seize the day, life is short. It's what you say at a funeral to remind the ones who are still living that any day your life may be taken from you. Live one day at a time, etc. Having a consciousness that life is short will make you wise. So the psalm could end here, right? It ends with this piece of advice. But it doesn't end here. After all, this is common sense. The psalm goes on to turn toward the same God who's made all these conditions as part of our life and asks for God's compassion. From the psalmist's point of view, the only thing that solves the conditions of our lives is God's love and compassion. So we have in verses 13, 14, 15, it's as if the poet gets braver and braver and bolder and bolder. If you look at verses 13, 14, and 15, first it's just, "Please God, stop being angry. Have some pity. Have some pity," as the King James calls it, pity. Second, the speaker goes on to ask for steadfast love. Every morning, not just once in a while, but every morning, that we may be glad all of our days. And then third, and this could be the boldest thing of all, it's as if the poet is putting God on trial and sentencing God when the poet says, the psalmist says, "Make us glad for as long as you have afflicted us." Now God is being sentenced and has to carry this out. And then in the final two verses of the psalm, the poet asks that God's work be visible in the world, that we can see God at work in the world. This is what the psalmist longs for, that God's power be made manifest, not only to us in what we're experiencing right now of toil and trouble, but that God's work be manifest in the world, that God's love be made visible to us and to our children. And finally, the psalmist asks that the work of our hands, our lives, be established against all the evidence that everything is passing so quickly. The poet asks that our work be established. Yes, we may fly away, but inasmuch as we dwell in God, who's before all time, our lives continue. And that's why, thank you for singing "I'll Fly Away." That's also from this psalm. I've been a chaplain for almost 20 years. And I've been with hundreds of people as they died, and with their families. I've prayed for them and I've blessed them. I've read this psalm and other psalms. I've held them. I've held the ones watching. And I've helped the children to say, or the spouse to say, or the siblings to say, the things that you need to say when someone you love is dying. I love you. I thank you. I forgive you. Please forgive me. And then the hardest thing that I help people to say is goodbye. There's a lot of anger in these rooms, and sadness, and regret, and fear. But also, there can be gladness and relief and funny stories and joy in the life that this person lived that is now coming to an end. And often the chaplain is the only person on the hospital staff that has the time, whose job description is to stand and to bear witness and to mark this time as sacred, whether you're religious or not, to mark this time as sacred. Even though most of us will die in hospitals, hospitals don't like to advertise that. In fact, there have been a couple of times that the public relations department of my hospital has asked for some stories from the pastoral care department, you know, some stories that they can give to the public about our work and that it's important to families. Well, I've given them some stories about these sacred moments of death, and they've turned them down every time. They don't want to advertise the fact that people die in hospitals. It's a cliche to say that we live in a death-denying culture. But working in a hospital, you find that it is profoundly true of us as a culture. Time and again, I've been with doctors who quite literally cannot say the word die. They are unable to give a clear prognosis in plain words. And then I'm also often with patients and families who cannot or will not hear that they are dying or that their loved one is dying, even when they're given the news in plain language. So for the past several weeks, I've been meditating on that central turning point in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Are we even teachable on this point? I wonder about that sometimes, because life is so precious, and then medicine offers us, who among us who's out of breath can go to the emergency room and say, no respirator, thanks? Who among us has the strength to refuse medical treatment at the end of life? It's difficult. Medicine offers so many miracles. I think we are teachable. I really do. And it's not just when you've had a brush with death and then suddenly life matters in a way that it did not before. We are teachable. We are teachable, but it's not like something you learn and then that you know, like we say about riding a bike. Getting a heart of wisdom, numbering our days, is something that we do each day. You have to keep learning it. You have to keep practicing it, like an artist making pottery. Each pot is a new pot, even though you're a potter. A psalm is not a self-help manual, it's a prayer. Psalm 90 is a prayer, and we keep saying it. We keep praying. We keep praying for wisdom. We keep praying for God's compassion. The Heidelberg Catechism says it like this, question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And repentance is just a word for turning. What's involved in this keeping turning toward the light? It says it like this. It's the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And this is based on several epistle passages from Paul. This is what living in Christ looks like, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. So we practice dying and we practice living. We imagine our mortality and we live into our resurrection. We may have whole years or seasons of grief in which we're living in part one of Psalm 90. Life is the pits. And maybe even this morning, that's where you are. Sometimes we live both realities at the same time. But then by God's grace, we feel God's grace in our life. And we feel like singing and dancing. So we take even a song like I'll Fly Away, which in the psalm is a dark picture of how light our lives are. The psalm turns it into glory. I'll fly away, oh glory. Every week we practice getting a heart of wisdom in church. In the liturgy, we confess our sins, and then we listen for God's word of grace. When I consider the work of this congregation, I can only give thanks to God for you, because you keep giving life to your neighbors who are hungry and rejected and broken. And more than that, you invite them to be a part of you because you know that you are not separate from them, that we are one in our brokenness, in our experience of life as a whole lot of trouble. So you invite them into this community of remembrance and communion and hope. You invite them as one, as someone who is connected to their experience. You showed up here and you stood before God's throne of grace and you said, "Hey God, turn toward me. Show me some love. Give me a reason to get up in the morning. Please give me a reason to sing." Amen. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God, unto him be glory and power and dominion, now and forever. Amen. Amen. died in the last several years. For Christine Zomack and for Danny Wenway, for Grace Bailey and for Jessica Cooper, we give thanks for their lives, for what they have offered to this community. Let us pray for all of the people who have departed before us. Gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the saints in our lives, and for the saints in so many lives, for the ways in which they have shaped us and taught us, comforted us, helped us, challenged us. We give you thanks. To receive our offering, I am reminded of a story of a woman who in 1977, I believe, died, and she didn't have any heirs, and she left all of her possessions to the life of this congregation. And she wanted to renew urban ministry. And it wasn't for a long time until we actually discovered this, because we discovered some of the leftover treasure that she had left this congregation. And it was actually by that gift that we were able to really move along with the growth and revitalization of this church, that she invested in you all. And that in your way, in our way, we are actually her heirs. And so I give thanks for the ministry of this congregation and for the ways in which we are sharing the faith. We're able to share faith with a woman who we don't know, but whom yet we are co-heirs.
May they and may we be of service in your world. Amen.